Kippur. Have the minis gone out already? I was too busy focusing on praying. They haven't gone out yet. We have the minis in the green room over to the side there. So if you have 1 to 4s, and they have youth small groups on today as well. So if that's you guys, you can head out now. And you're going to miss out on a good sermon, by the way, but that's okay. It's all right. It's okay. Catch up online anytime. whitehill.org.au. Click on the sermons tab. Right. Have you ever noticed how stories work? Pretty much all stories work the same. There's a pattern. They often call it the narrative arc. And there's kind of this pattern of how all great stories work. And even a great game of sport follows this model. You know, first of all, things start out pretty well. You know, it's an overcast day, and Aaron Finch wins the toss. And he thinks, we'll bowl first because it's overcast. I'm going to get a bit of swing early, might get some early wickets. Things start out pretty well. And then by the time the players come out onto the ground, something goes wrong. The clouds blow away and it becomes a perfect batting wicket. And then the characters try and kind of overcome this initial obstacle, and they have failed attempt after failed attempt. Our bowlers get, you know, carted to the boundary over and over, and we miss field and drop catches, and kind of things go downhill more and more and more. And then there's a moment after a number of failed attempts when you think, oh, how's this going to work out? Something's gone terribly wrong here. There's some sort of mistake. There comes a moment where there's a trapdoor, where there's some new information. Nathan Lyon comes on. And it turns out this wicket actually spins a bit. And then you think, hope arises. You think, you know, maybe we're going to make it out of this after all. Maybe things are going to turn out okay. Maybe we'll solve the problem and win the match, be victorious. But then they get a good score after all, and the game hangs in the balance, and it's our turn to bat. And things go downhill pretty quick. I mean, Warner nicks one in Corning Gully. You know, Finch skies one, trying to hit it down the ground. And before you know it, we're 5 for 25. And you think, what's going to happen here? Everything's falling apart. There's no way we're going to reach the target now. This is every great story, right? You hit rock bottom. You're 7 for 89. Comes to the crease, an unlikely hero. You know, lower order batsman, Mitchell Starc. And Mitchell Starc, unlike everybody else, he somehow overcomes these obstacles and is able to break through and to succeed. And yes, he has a turn of luck. He gets dropped in the deep a couple of times, and they miss him on the run out. And there's this moment where it's the last ball, and if he hits a 6, we win the game, you know. And miracle of miracles, he gets onto one. And it goes for 6, and the crowd flood the field, even though they're not supposed to. And it's a great triumph. And then after the kind of high point of the story, everything kind of falls into place. You know, there's a media conference, and we get the points and move up the table, and everything kind of gets resolved and works itself out. That's the narrative arc. It kind of happens the same way over and over and over. Every story basically follows that plot. Things start out okay. Some problems, some obstacles, some mission to be achieved. Failed attempt, failed attempt, failed attempt, extra complexity. Get stuck in a corner, trapdoor opens. Looks like there might be a way forward after all. Then turn for the worse, the rope breaks. The lift, the building catches on fire. The hero dies, the enemy turns up, the Terminator gets back up. Like, it's the same no matter what the story is, right? And you think, there is no way we can save this. And then by some luck or chance or trick, the hero rises up and miraculously saves the day. That's the high point, and then everything kind of gets resolved. That is the narrative arc. That is how stories work. Tragedies and horror movies, not so much. But pretty much everything else follows that pattern. And you kind of get the question, like, ask the question, how did that work like that? Like, why is Hollywood so formulaic? Why is every great novel kind of follow the same pattern? Why is there such a thing as the narrative arc, you know, the story plot? Well, it's because we're a story-formed people. We mimic God's story. When we tell stories, we use the same basic structure that we find in ultimate reality. Like, history is his story. We're a people formed by story. And we can't help but reflect the big story in the small stories we tell. Stories where things start out well. It's beautiful. And everything turns to ash. And then the people try and solve the situation. You know, there's Israel, meant to be God's child, meant to be the chosen nation. Their Messiah is meant to be the good king who reigns and rules, meant to be a people of justice, but that never really works. And the Old Testament finishes with the realization that we can't save ourselves. We can't keep the law. It's never enough. It doesn't work. There's a problem. We need a savior. We need someone to rescue us. And this is what Jesus does. He comes and provides healing and wholeness, and salvation. He rescues us. He saves the day. And then everything culminates in perfection. You know, history is his big story. We've been looking at the big grand sweep of the story of God. So we haven't really been doing a Bible survey where we looked at every book of the Bible and all the themes. We've kind of zoomed out further than that and asked the question, what is this all about? What is the biggest terms, the biggest categories you can put this story in? And I think it's beauty, ashes, wholeness, perfection. Beauty, ashes, wholeness, perfection. Things started with beauty, then ashes, then God's people, the failed attempt to save ourselves, Israel, and then wholeness. And we saw last week with wholeness that the work of Christ, you know, Jesus doesn't kind of rescue us from this world before it blows up. It's not, quick, get your soul on Jesus. This place is going to blow. Let's escape. Let's get out of here. That's not the good news. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus is reconciling all things to himself. He's making everything whole. It's the reverse of the curse. It's the return of shalom. Because in the fall, we lost wholeness in our relationship with God. But Jesus restores that. Our sins are forgiven. We're declared not guilty. We're adopted into his family. There's love and acceptance and wholeness in our relationship with God. Then that flows over to the next sphere, to ourselves. And we become healed. We have inner peace. We have hope. We have purpose. We become whole personally. Interpersonal wholeness, reconciliation, forgiveness, family, community, you know, changing lives, changing families, changing communities, changing the world with Jesus. Like, that's our mission statement as a church, which is this, all right? Others, and then it flows over to all things. So one day God will restore all things. And we look today at the last chapter in the life of us, and this is about perfection. Now, you might have been thinking over the last few weeks, oh, Mark, I'm not sure you got the order right. I mean, shouldn't it have gone perfection? In the beginning, things are perfect. Then the fall, then God's people, then, you know, Jesus, wholeness, and then finish with restoration. Like, shouldn't perfection go at the beginning, not the end? In the beginning, things are perfect? Well, no, they weren't. Because in the beginning, we were one match away from torching the place. In the beginning, we weren't God's children. In the beginning, we didn't have union with Christ. In the beginning, our names weren't written in the book of life. In the beginning, we weren't declared, forgiven and righteous. In the beginning, there was still distance in our relationship with God. God came in the cool of the evening, but he didn't seem to be with us in the fullest sense the whole time. There was still a sense of things aren't as good as they could be. The garden is not perfect. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. It is a place of peace and shalom. But it's not the perfection. The perfection comes at the end of the story. The end of the story. Perfection. Perfection is the promise that Jesus will make all things new. And we love this idea of transformation, this idea of perfection, this idea of redemption, that everything sad can come untrue, that things can change and become perfected, that there is a way to be reborn and recreated, that there can be new life, that there can be change and everything can be once again as it was supposed to be. It's the Cinderella phenomena, the idea that everything can change and we can have the life we've always dreamed of. So much of our movies and TV shows and stories are about the idea of transformation reaching in perfection. This is part of our story. Now, we don't live in this part of the story yet. Remember, the garden's gone before us. That's in our past, beauty. The fall, that's in the past, though it affects us. God's people, Israel, that's in the past. That's Old Testament, the Old Covenant. We live in the chapter of wholeness, where Christ is making all things whole, where the gospel is going forward, where the kingdom of God is at work, right? We live in chapter 4 of the story, but we look forward to chapter 5. We look forward in anticipation to the end of our story. We're still 7 for 89. Mitchell Stark's come to the crease, but we haven't yet won the game. You know, things aren't yet perfect. We live in the wholeness part, the part where the work of Christ is expanding and unfolding. People are coming to faith in him. Lives are being transformed. There's justice and wholeness and forgiveness and peace and reconciliation. But it hasn't yet culminated in all things new. So I want to look at the end of our story, because when you understand the end, it changes how you live in the present. So if you have a Bible, I'd love you to open it up to Revelation 21. Revelation 21, right at the very back of the New Testament, Revelation 21. Just while you're finding that, if you are going to look it up. The book is called Revelation, or The Revelation, because, in fact, the full title of the book is The Revelation of Christ, given to him by God. Then Christ passed it to the angel passed it to John, John wrote it down. That's the title of the book. What is being revealed is Christ. It's the revelation of Christ. The big unveiling is Jesus, who he is, what he's done, what it's going to be like when he reigns and rules in perfection. It's all about Jesus. The book is the revelation of Christ. He's the content of the book. So this is Revelation 21. Now, this is Revelation 21, which means there's 20 chapters of Revelation that come before this. So by the time we reach 21, we've already spoken about God's judgment on the church. We've already spoken about justice. We've already spoken about judgment, that God would judge the living and the dead, that there will be a moment in history where people have to answer the question, what did you do about Jesus? Did you accept him, love and serve him, put your trust in him, follow him? Or did you say thanks but no thanks? That's already happened. So now this is talking after the final judgment, what does God do? How does the story finish, okay? Revelation 21, let's have a look. So this is the Apostle John who sees the vision. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth has passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Trustworthy and true. What Jesus is saying from the throne is that perfection is guaranteed. Write this down. Get it straight. Tell everyone. Perfection is guaranteed. That's the good news. That is how the story finishes. The one speaking from the throne says, I'm going to make everything new, new heaven, new earth. I'm going to have total justice, total perfection, total relationship, total love. John, pen and paper, bro, write this down. Tell everyone. This is guaranteed. This is watertight. This is unchangeable. Go and tell everyone that I'm going to make everything perfect. Perfection is guaranteed. If you only remember two words today, if you had a late night, missed a cup of coffee, have a short attention span, right? Perfection, guaranteed. That's how the story finishes. Jesus guarantees that everything will be made perfect. Everything will be made perfect. Okay, let's just do a little thought exercise. Now, we're talking about heaven, right? New heavens and the new earth. So when you think about heaven, like, how do you think about it to yourself? So two questions. How do you think about heaven? Number one. Number two, what don't you like about that? Right? When you think about heaven, what do you think about and what don't you like about it? Well, I guess I kind of think of worship, you know, like a church service that never ends, where you just have to sing the same song over and over and over and over. Like, how am I going to cope, you know? Like, if we sing that chorus one more time in church, I feel like I'm going to go crazy. Like, how am I going to cope with 10,000 years, 10,000 years, 10,000 years? You know, what is that how you think about heaven? Or, I mean, like, heaven's going to be good. I mean, I guess Jesus is there, and like, I know there's no more pain and no more suffering and yada, yada, yada. But really, like, I'm kind of not looking forward to it because I really love earth, and I feel like all the good stuff's not going to be in heaven. Is that how you think about it? Like, I think so many of us have this picture of heaven of like, yeah, Jesus is going to be there, so I know it's going to be good, I guess. I'm kind of looking forward to it, but really I'm just sad about missing all the stuff I love about earth, you know? I mean, no surfing, no cricket, right? No Netflix in heaven, no Italian food, no Uber Eats. Like, how am I going to cope? No caravanning, right? How am I going to cope? All the stuff I love about earth isn't going to be there in heaven. Is that how you think about it? I think so many of us have this idea of playing harps, stuck in a worship service we can never get out of, secretly missing all the things we used to love about earth. That is a misconception. That is a wrong understanding of how our story finishes, right? That is not how the story goes. And I want to just point out, I want to show you today why that is such a wrong idea and so warped and so twisted. First of all, there's a new heavens and a new earth to replace the old heavens and the old earth. And the word that is used there, new, kind of there's two words for new. One means like order, like it's a new day. It comes after yesterday. So chronology, order, replacing, the, you know, after the last one. But the second word for new, and this is the word that's used here in Revelation, means of a different kind, of a different magnitude. Like, I had a toy Ferrari, and then I went and bought a real one, right? I got a new car. It's that picture, not chronology, but that one order of creation is so superior. It's so different in quality and glory and type. It's superior in every way. That is the picture here. So when God says the old heaven and earth, and there's now a new heaven and earth, it's like you just got upgraded to infinity, right? It's like that's the picture. That there is no comparison in terms of the wonder and glory and splendor and just the beauty, I can't even describe it, guys. The goodness of the new heaven and the new earth is so superior to what we love about this place. To say it another way, the things about earth you think are so awesome don't even make the top 1 million list in heaven because it's like a toy car compared to a real Ferrari. Yeah, there's some similarity between the two, but they are completely different things. There is a different level of existence. And this is the point that that is happening here. Jesus is not so much saying, guys, there's some chronological steps here. He's saying, no, the new heavens and new earth, they make the old one look like a toy. Make the old one look like a joke. It is so vastly superior in so many ways. That is the picture. So when you think about heaven and you think, oh man, singing that one worship song for 10,000 years, oh, it's going to be awful. Like, I know Jesus will be there. My friends and family that love the Lord will be there. But really, I'm kind of not looking forward to it. I'd rather just go on a holiday. I'd rather win the lottery and have a great holiday than go to heaven. That's how we think often. But the picture in the scripture is new heaven, new earth, vastly superior. So how does that work? I mean, at the moment, there's two orders of creation. There's earth, where we live, third rock from the sun. And then there's heaven,
where God lives. And both of those are created because everything's created apart from God. So there was a moment where God made heaven, built himself a place to live, him and his newly created angels, Father, Son, and Spirit. Then later on, he created this physical universe, right? But they're both orders of creation, God's place and our place. So where's God now? In his heaven. Where are we? On his earth. But that's not how the story ends. At the moment, there's great separation between those two spheres, isn't there? Every now and then, God intervenes in our world in an obvious, tangible way. Yes, he runs the world, but they're separated. There's space between them, okay? The verse says, new heaven and a new earth. For the first earth, where we live, and the first heaven, where God lives, had passed away. In a previous chapter, it talks about that heaven and earth fled from God. So how does that work if there's a new heaven and a new earth? Like, does God come and live at our house and then his house gets demolished? Is this earth the place where God's going to reign and rule, literally from current Jerusalem? Or does our place get destroyed and we go live at God's house? No, neither of those are the picture. Because heaven will pass away. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. And just as a husband and a wife come together to form a new family, so the first heaven and the first earth come together to form a new heaven and new earth. But in doing so, there's a transformation. So here's how most scholars think about how this works. Heaven and earth get transformed into the new heaven and the new earth. They come together and are transformed and recreated, made splendid, made glorious. There is some continuity between the first order of creation and the new order of creation. You with me so far? How do we know that's the case? How do we know there's some continuity between the first heavens and the first earth and the new heavens and the new earth? They're transformed, they're massively upgraded, but there is some continuity between the two. How do we know? Tell the person next to you how we know that there's some continuity between the first order of creation and the second order of creation. I'll give you a hint, it's got to do with Jesus. All right. Here we go, tell the person next to you. We know there must be some continuity because of something to do with Jesus. If you're really stuck, think about the crucifixion and the resurrection. Do, 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 do. Need a countdown clock, right? It's to do with the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus has a physical resurrection body. He died on the cross in his physical body that came from, you know, Mary's womb. He walked out of that empty grave in the same body, sort of, that he went into, but it had been glorified and transformed, right? So Jesus' body, this continuity between the first and the second, it gets transformed. It's sown perishable but raised imperishable. It gets upgraded. It gets glorified. And Christ is the first fruit. So we know that just as Jesus' body was transformed, so ours will be transformed, so all creation will be transformed. And just as the difference between Jesus walking around in Jerusalem in a physical body and how he is sitting on the throne now, so glorious that John can't even look at him, so we will be transformed as well. Heaven and earth will come together in a cosmic mashup and be transformed and recreated in a beautiful new creation. Isn't that awesome? Heaven as it is now isn't permanent. As N.T. Wright famously said, heaven's important, but it's not the end of the world. You know, heaven's going to pass away. This earth will be radically transformed. It will both pass away so it is no longer recognizable and be so transformed that it is kind of recognizable in the same way that Jesus' body was. Are you tracking with me? I know it's kind of pretty early to be getting into existential metaphysics, but just go with me on this. The point I'm trying to make is that why I think this is so important for us to understand is that what we love about earth pales into comparison when we think about what we love about heaven. You don't even know how awesome heaven's going to be. Your little mind can't comprehend it. Neither can mine. It is going to be so much more wonderful than you can ever, ever, ever even imagine imagining. Because God is going to make everything new. Write it down. It's trustworthy and true. It's guaranteed. You will not be disappointed in heaven. Your mind will be continually blown and your heart exploding at the glory and wonder and splendor of the new heavens and the new earth. Our story ends in utter perfection. Let me tell you some of the differences that we see from this passage and passage before it. God is permanently present in a real and intimate way. The dwelling place of God will be with man. God is permanently present in a real and tangible way. Isn't that what we long for at the deepest level? We want to be with God. God, where are you? God, why can't I hear you? God, I just want to experience you more. God, I wish I could grasp you. I wish I could experience you. I want to know your love. I just feel like you're not close enough, not present enough. You have glimpses of that maybe in our lives, but we crave the fullness of God, permanent, unfettered, no barriers, no obstacles, just full-on embrace of our loving Heavenly Father. That is going to be unbelievable. God is with his people in a powerful way. Secondly, no more death. No more mourning, no more tears, no more pain. From the next few passages and those before it, we see that there's no, these are all the quality differences. There's no night. Right? There's no other light. There's no moon, there's no sun, there's no stars, because God himself is the light. No one will leave. It will be permanent. There's no separation anxiety. There's no loss. There's no pain. Everything is just permanently perfect. There's no more sin. There's no more cares. There's no more disappointment. There's no more pain. There's no more anxiety. There's no more torture. There's no more torment. There's no more longing, because everything you could ever possibly want, you have times a million, because it's a new order of creation. Perfection is guaranteed. Perfection is guaranteed. Now, this has been coming for a while, and we see in Isaiah 65 a very similar passage to what we've just read in Revelation. See, I will create new heavens and new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and crying will be heard no more. It's a foretaste, 700 years before Christ, of what God will do in the end. And yes, it involves Jerusalem in a short-term sense, that there will be, you know, the exiles will come home, reestablish temple worship. But really, it looks to the future. But when we get to Revelation, there's a word that's introduced that's not found anywhere up until this point, and it's the word for everything, or the word all. Behold, I'm making everything new. Everything new, perfection guaranteed. Okay, so what does this mean? How does knowing the end of your story change how you live in the present? Have you noticed in at the end of the Gospels, particularly kind of Matthew 24, 25, 26, Jesus talking about the end times in John, you know, be of great courage, I've overcome the world. He talks about the end times, but he talks about that in order to give the people hope and confidence in the pain of the present. So understanding how our story finishes gives you hope. It changes how you live in the present, right? Just like knowing that we were once beautiful changes how you live now, so does knowing that one day we'll be perfected change how we live now. Understanding that perfection is guaranteed gives us hope in the present. And hope changes how you live. Take, for example, your physical body. If your body's giving you grief, driving you crazy, and before breakfast you have to have more pills than an average pharmacy has, right? Well, that, knowing that your body's falling apart now, that changes things. I mean, knowing that one day it'll be perfected helps you cope with the pain now. Because you think, you know what, I'm not going to have this stupid body for long. I'm going to have an awesome body forever. Perfection is guaranteed. Yeah, I'm going downhill for a while. But then a trapdoor opens. Some new information comes to light. There's a way out. The hero provides a way. Or if you're experiencing personal torment, you know, you have anxiety or just the pain of the world, and you think about just how broken this place is, and you hear stories about, child slavery and just like all the awful stuff, and it just tears you to pieces, to know that one day that there will be ultimate justice. One day God will wipe away every tear and every crying child or abused woman or neglected person will be made whole. Justice will be done. There will be peace and hope and joy. Right? Understanding that perfection is guaranteed gives you hope, and hope changes how you live now. Or if you're struggling financially, you know, money's really tight and it's really, really hard to make ends meet. Well, one day you're going to inherit the universe. Your Father owns the new heaven and the new earth. Everything he has, you're the heir. Changes how you live. Changes how you live. Your own frustrations with not overcoming sin and failing and guilt and shame and like all of that, that you're free from that. Those things don't come to mind anymore. You don't dwell on the past, but you remember, you remember your life on earth, but it pales into comparison. It's like a fading, fleeting moment compared to the surpassing wonder of being perfected with God. When there's a great war, when there's a great act of terrorism, when there's personal tragedy, when you are frustrated or broken or at your wit's end, when the world overcomes you, remind yourself that perfection is guaranteed. That those that love Christ will experience the new heavens and the new earth. You'll experience, you'll be in the Father's arms forever. And I can't even describe to you how good that is. Sermons on heaven always go forever because the preacher tries and tries and tries to convey what it's going to be like, the new heavens and the new earth, the new creation, but they can't. It changes how you live now. Understanding that perfection is guaranteed gives you hope, and hope changes how you live now. I love the Lord of the Rings books and movies. Any Lord of the Rings fans? This is a slight test to see whether we're going to be friends or not. Yep, I see that hand, brother. I see that hand. I love the books. I read them every couple of years, and I love the movies. And if you're not familiar, let me just give you a quick thumbnail sketch, right? It's an absolute classic, and Tolkien is a Christian, and he's writing with a Christian worldview, and he writes a parallel story. So his story of the Lord of the Rings narrative, it's a cosmic battle of good versus evil, of sacrifice, of overcoming, of birthing a new creation, overcoming evil through self-sacrifice and partnership and justice. It's wonderful. Anyway, it's a cosmic battle of good versus evil. And the people who are the weakest, the most vulnerable, the smallest, the most naive, who live in this little bubble, the people who don't even know the rest of the world really exists, the hobbits, are given the task of destroying the one ring, and in so doing, saving the world. The most unlikely hero, and it follows the narrative plot so beautifully. There's moments, there's hundreds and hundreds of pages where things just get worse and worse and worse and worse. Main characters die, spoiler alert. The fellowship breaks. Things fall apart. Everything seems lost over and over and over. And then there's a moment of triumph where the hobbits destroy the One Ring and in so doing save the world and usher in a new kind of world. And there's this part of the very, right near the end, in my book is on page 969. And there's a story where one of the main characters, one of the little hobbits, Samwise Gamgee, he wakes up after having destroyed the One Ring, and he thinks what he's experiencing, what he just experienced for all those years of torment, was a dream. But in reality, he realizes that it was true. And he's this beautiful line where he says, "Is everything sad coming untrue. And it's such a beautiful depiction of our new heavens and the new earth. And the reason I love this page of this book so much is I think it's the best description we've yet come up with that helps us get a feeling for what God has done in Christ and what he will do in the new heavens and the new earth. So I'd like to read to you a page from The Lord of the Rings. Hope that's okay. No one's walked out? That's good. Okay. Good. No. Just joking. I'm going to make the font bigger so I can actually read it. Here we go. When Sam awoke, he found he was lying on some soft bed, but over him gently swayed the wide beechen boughs. And through their young leaves, sunlight glimmered green and gold, and the air was full of the sweet mingled scent. He remembered that smell, the fragrance of Ithilien, that's like a city. Bless me, he mused, how long have I been asleep? For the scent had borne him back to the day when he had lit his little fire under the sunny bank, and for that moment, everything else was out of waking memory. He stretched and drew a deep breath. Why, what a dream I've had, he muttered. I'm glad to be awake. And he sat up, but then he saw Frodo. Frodo's the other kind of main character of the story, the other hobbit who was given the job to destroy the One Ring. He saw Frodo lying beside him and slept peacefully, one hand behind his head and the other resting upon his coverlet. It was the right hand and the third finger was missing. Full memory flooded back and Sam cried out, "It wasn't a dream!" "Then where are we?" A voice spoke softly behind him. "In the land of Ithilien and in the keeping of the king, and he awaits you." And with that, Gandalf stood before him. Gandalf is the great wizard, the great sage. Gandalf stood before him, robed in white. His beard now glimmered like pure snow and twinkled in the leafy sunlight. "Well, Master Samwise, how do you feel?" he said. Sam lay back and stared with opened mouth, and for a moment, between bewilderment and great joy, he could not answer. At last he gasped, "Gandalf, I thought you were dead. But then I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad coming untrue? What has happened to the world?" "A great shadow has departed," said Gandalf. And then he laughed, and the sound was like music or like water in a parched land. And as he listened, the thought came to Sam that he had not heard laughter, the pure joy of merriment, for days upon days without count. It fell on his ears like the echo of all the joys he had ever known. But then he burst himself into tears. Then, as sweet rain will pass down the wind of spring and the sun will shine out the clearer, his tears ceased and his laughter welled up. And laughing, he sprang from his bed. "How do I feel?" he cried. "Well, I don't know how to say it. I feel, he waved his arms in the air. "I feel like spring after winter, like the sun on the leaves, like the trumpets and the harps of all the songs I've ever heard." Isn't that beautiful? Like that sense of everything sad coming untrue. All my laughter before was just an echo and a shadow. All the merriment and joy I've ever experienced before was just an echo and a shadow of this great moment, because the world has been made new. In 2 Corinthians 4, the Apostle Paul says this, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory which far outweighs them all." So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. One day, God will make everything new, and you won't be disappointed. You won't be disappointed. Let me pray. Father God, I thank you that you knew how this story would go even before you began creation. You knew that Jesus would have to die. You knew that we would rebel against you in the garden. You knew about our failures. You knew that Israel wouldn't keep the law. They weren't people of justice. They never worshipped you wholeheartedly for long. God, you knew that although you created this beautiful world, that we would destroy it. You knew that your people, though they had some highs, Lord, would not succeed in being the light of the world. That they needed a Savior. That they could not return the shalom to the world. That they could not reverse the curse without supernatural intervention. And God, we thank you that you sent Jesus, that he would come and take our place, that he would die a sacrificial death to give us life and life to the full, that we would become the first fruits of this new creation, that our souls have been born again. We have spiritual recreation. And Lord, we long for the day where our bodies catch up. We long for the day where everything is renewed. But Lord, in this part of our story, may we be a people that pursue wholeness. May we be a gospel people, the Jesus people, the Christians, the Christ ones. May we be the ones who tell people that though they torched it all in ashes, that there is life available in Jesus. If they repent of their sin and put their trust in him, that their sins can be forgiven, that they can have new life, they can find a new family, they can come home to the arms of a loving Father. Lord, I thank you that you've given us the ministry and the message of reconciliation, that we are to be people who birth the new creation, who bring justice and wholeness and life and forgiveness and freedom and joy and purpose to every part of our world in anticipation for the great day. Lord, we know there's going to be a great tribulation. We know things are going to get worse before they get better. We know there's going to be a great judgment day where you will judge the living and the dead. We know there's going to be absolute justice served. But Lord, after that, we know that you will make a new heaven and a new earth. That perfection is guaranteed. Lord, may that shape us as we live in this part of your story. May we be shaped and encouraged and given hope and courage and joy, because we know that you will make everything new. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that these words are trustworthy and true, that change how we live. Amen. Amen. Thank you.